Tonight, we want to look at a practical lesson, one that is very easy, I believe, to understand, and yet one that we need to understand as a part of our responsibility as children of God. Later on, in the few months, I'm going to be dealing with the context of Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10 through 16 in dealing with the armor of a Christian, the armor that we are to put on as a soldier of Christ. But tonight I want to look at one aspect of this armor, and it's in verse number 16. In verse number 16, Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, "Above all, taking the shield of faith, and with you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one." God, through His Word, has furnished the Christian with all the armor that he needs in order to defeat his adversary, the devil. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 8, the Bible instructs us that the devil is like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And we need to understand that he is going to throw many darts and many fiery darts at the Christian in order to discourage him, to disillusion him, and to put him in the opposite direction of which God would have him to go. And then he's going to face false teaching. He's going to face error. And God expects us to meet the threat and meet the error and meet the false teacher with the fiery darts that will destroy his teaching. And that fiery dart is the truth. And we want to look at verse 17. Verse 17 tells us about the sword of the Spirit. But the shield that we use to deflect these fiery darts is faith. And we're not just talking about personal faith. We're talking about the faith. We're talking about the standard. We're talking about the answer to all error, the answer to anything that stands contrary to God's Word. To better understand that, take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And Paul wrote in verse number 3 and 4, he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down the arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." I want you to notice in verse 5, it says, casting down arguments and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Error seeks to exalt itself against the knowledge of God. It seeks to make it parallel and to make human wisdom even stronger and more truthful than divine wisdom. And we know from passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the wisdom of God is stronger than the wisdom of men. And the foolishness of God is stronger than the wisdom of men. And so what we want to look at for a few moments this evening is we want to look about the shield against all the fiery darts of the devil. Now, we could have made many, many points on this chart. But this chart is simply based upon some of the arguments that we are presented, and I'm not going to go into an exhaustive answer, but I am going to go into a brief answer that demonstrates how these false teachings and this error can be answered by the Word of God. First of all, there are those in the religious world, especially the Roman Catholicism, that tell us that the Pope is God's emissary on earth. And to explain that, they go to Matthew chapter 16, and they tell us that Peter was the first pope. And he was the first in succession of all the popes that lead now to John Paul. But does the Bible teach that? What is the answer to show that man is no emissary of God on earth? That God does not have an emissary on earth? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and look at verse number 11, and we can see the divine line of authority. And the Pope is nowhere in the succession. In verse number 11 of chapter 3, we read, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And then go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 3. And it says, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." God's Son is the head. He has all authority in heaven and earth. That leaves none for anyone else on this earth, including the so-called Pope. And so that is just an erroneous teaching. There is no succession. There is no Peter being the first Pope. And by the way, if I was going to choose somebody in the Bible being the first pope, it wouldn't have been Peter. I would have probably chosen Paul because he was not married. He would have been a better candidate to put forth as the first supposedly bishop of all the world. And there is no such role, and the Bible clearly teaches against that. What about the power of the apostles? Is the power of the apostles still alive today? And what I'm talking about is the ability they had to work miracles. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 12. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Question, are there apostles that can do the sign of the apostleship today? Are there men who can do the signs and the wonders and the miracles that the apostles did? And the answer to that is no. And the reason being of that is someone will say, well, you people in the Lord's church, you don't believe in the apostles. Oh, yes, we do. Do we have apostles today? Yes, we do. We have the original apostles that were true in the first century. Are there successions to those apostles? And the answer to that is no. And how do I know that? I know that if we can go to Acts chapter 1, we can see some of the criteria that was used to choose Matthias to take the place of Judas after he fell by transgression. And one of the things that was caused as a prerequisite, one of the requirements of an apostle, is that they were a living eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, one man among us today can fit that qualification. What man is there among all the men on this earth that could be a living eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ? Who is one that was with Jesus, went in and out, and knew about the teachings of Jesus? Who is among men that fits that qualification today? There's not a man alive today that fits that qualification. And there are some religions like the Latter-day Saints who still have a council of the apostles. They call it the Council of the 12 Apostles. And they believe it's a succession of the original apostles. But there is no succession. When the last apostle died, which was John, probably in the early second century, when he died, the living apostles died. And with them died the signs, the wonders, and the special gifts, miraculous gifts. And they are no longer able to be done by men. And one of the reasons of that is that the purpose that they were able to do that is no longer relevant today. One of the things that they did not have in the first century is the gospel. If you would go out and you wanted to teach, and they wanted to be sure that what they were hearing was from God, then sometimes it was accompanied with a miracle. But you know what? I don't have to do a miracle today to tell you that teaching is true, because you can open up your Bible and you can read it for yourself. It is now revealed and it has been written down. So there are no power of the apostles today. There are no signs and wonders and miraculous gifts as the apostles did in the first century. Then there are those who say, well, we are led by the Spirit, and that means that we're led by some divine intervention, that some divine miraculous divine intervention leads us and guides us to the truth and puts us in a position that we can become children of God. This is part of Calvinist teaching. But I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 4, and I want you to look at what Paul said in verse 23 and 24. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23, "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." Now, how does man obtain true righteousness? How does he know what is righteous? How does he know how to live? In Romans chapter 8, and I believe it's in verse number 14, it tells us that we are led by the Spirit. How is man led by the Spirit? Is it miraculous? Is it divine intervention? Does God lead us in some miraculous way, or does God lead us by the teaching and the instruction of His Word? Well, we'd have to ask the question, how's faith produced? Is it produced by God intervening miraculously to enable us to have faith, or is it done by hearing the Word of God? That's what Romans 10, 17 teaches. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We're also told in Romans, the first chapter, and in verse number 4, Romans chapter 1 and verse number 4, "And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead." What is one of the evidences of the deity of Christ? It's his resurrection. It's one of the things that demonstrate his power. Is man to be led by the Spirit today? Yes. Is it miraculous? No. Is it done by the medium of the Word of God? Yes. When I follow the teachings of God's Word, can I say that I'm being led by the Spirit? Yes, I can. Why? Because the Spirit reveals the mind of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 through 13. Then there will be people in the religious world who will not quote God, they will quote some theologian, or they will quote some notable scholar of the biblical world, or some scholar who is recognized in the world of religion as being someone who can give evidence and testimony that gives weight and substance to the teaching. I call this Dr. Know-It-All. Now, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 3, and I want you to notice a statement that Paul made when he was talking to the church of Rome. Look at verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? What if there's some people in the world that will not believe God, that will not accept what the truth is? Does that change the truth of what God says? And the answer to that is no. In verse number 4, it says, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar. Without reservation, ladies and gentlemen, I want you to know tonight that it does not matter what man says if he conflicts with God. Whenever there is a conflict between what man has said and what God has said, every time man is wrong and God is right. Without exception. There is no evidence that man has ever put forth any doctrine, any teaching that is comfortable, that is equal, that is greater than the wisdom and truth that is revealed in God's Word. And you know, we even have some in the Lord's church that do this. You'd be talking about a doctrine, something that we differ on, and they say, well, you know, brother so-and-so believes this, or brother so-and-so believes that. That doesn't prove a thing. You know what I taught my children when they were in my home and when they were young, and when they got in discussions with their friends in school and they got into their religious differences? I said, don't you ever tell them, well, that's not true because my dad says. What their dad says doesn't make any difference. Because I'm a gospel preacher, that doesn't make any difference. What I say does not matter unless it agrees with what God said. God is the authority. Men are not the authority. No matter how much we love them, no matter how much we respect them, they are not the authority. The authority comes from God. And whenever there's a conflict between the reasoning of men and the reasoning of what God says, God is right, man is wrong, every time, without exception. You know why I believe that? Because God is wiser than men. I believe that's a fair claim, and I believe easy to prove. And then we have some that say that Jesus did not arise on the first day of the week, but he arose on the Sabbath day. Well, let's see what the Scripture says about that. Turn to Mark 16 and look at verse number 9. Mark 16 and verse number 9. Now when they rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. Now, this is especially true of the Sabbatarians. Now, is it my opinion or is it my interpretation that the Lord was resurrected on the first day of the week? Well, let's see if we can figure it out. Why didn't they prepare Jesus' body after he died? Why were they in a hurry to prepare Jesus' body for burial? And why did they leave the job incomplete? And why did they want to take him off the cross so quickly on that Friday that he died? Why did they want him off the cross by evening? Why? Because Saturday was the Sabbath. Saturday was a high holy day. And they did not want him to remain on the cross on the Sabbath. And they did not complete the burial requirements because it was the Sabbath, and they were not allowed, according to Sabbath law, to do any labor on the Sabbath day. But when they came the next day to finish the job, what day would that have been? It would have to be Sunday, would it not? Doesn't Sunday come after Saturday? Saturday and then Sunday. That's not my interpretation. That's exactly what the scripture says. And all the accounts are united in saying at dawn on the first day of the week. Matthew 28 verse 1 says that. They came together on the first day of the week. That is Sunday. That's not Saturday. That is Sunday. You know, the Sabbatarians say that we celebrate paganism because we worship on the Lord's Day. He says, you do that, that's a pagan day. You want to know something? I got news for you. All the days are pagan. The calendar was established by pagans. That doesn't make Sunday a pagan day. We do that on the first day of the week because that's what the example, that's what the scriptures teach. It's not an interpretation. It's fact. Just read the account for yourself. It will answer it for the Sabbatarians. And then we have some who want to continue the law of Moses by saying there's certain meat that you cannot eat. That certain meat is still unclean. You know, under the law of Moses, there was meat that was unclean. They couldn't eat pork. They were not allowed to eat pork. Some religions had for many, many years. On Friday, they had to eat fish. Now, that's no longer true. That law has been changed. I'd like to know who changed it, but it's been changed now that you can eat meat on Fridays. But I want you to notice what 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, what Paul wrote to Timothy. He said there would be some speaking in lies in verse number 2 in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from certain foods which God created to receive with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now, you know what? If you don't want to eat meat, you want to be a vegetarian, there's nothing wrong with that. That's fine. And if you want to do that with your life, if that's what you determine to do, that's all well and good. But don't make it a sin if somebody does not think it's okay to eat meat on the in their diet. And don't say, well, you can't eat pork, you can't eat ham, can't have bacon, and you can't eat certain things because it's unclean. We're not under that law anymore. That law was nailed to the cross, Colossians 2 and verse 14. But we still have some that have those dietary laws today. Some of the Seventh-day Adventists still have some of those dietary laws because they are still living by the Sabbath law. Now, we have some, a great majority of the religious world, I'm told up to 90%, that believe that the kingdom is yet a future thing to happen. We call this, for lack of a better term, premillennialism. It's called the thousand-year reign upon the earth. And there are some among us, even some in the Lord's church, that believe the kingdom is something that is yet to happen. Well, if that is true, ladies and gentlemen, what are we going to do with passages like Colossians 1 and verse 13. Paul wrote to the church of Colossae, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Question, what kingdom is that? What kingdom have we been translated and conveyed into? We've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, and we have replaced it by being conveyed into the kingdom of his dear son. If the kingdom is yet to come, what kingdom is that? Pray tell, what kingdom is that? Well, they have an answer to that. Their answer to that, well, that's the church age. That's plan B. Only one little problem with that. God never needed a plan B for anything. If God needed a plan B, you know what we'd have to, you know what necessary conclusion we'd have to reach? If God needed a plan B, we'd have to necessarily conclude that man was able to defeat God. Ladies and gentlemen, that's an argument I want no part of. Because I do not believe man can defeat God on any hand, on any subject, and on anything you want to talk about. The Bible says the kingdom is here. Now, if the kingdom is here, what does that put the premillennialists? It puts them outside of God's word. Then we have some that say the church is not essential. You don't have to go to church to please God. You don't need to be a part of a church. A number of years ago when I was in Las Vegas, there was a young man that attended with us for several weeks. And I was in my office one day and he called me up and he wanted to tell me about a vision that he had, a conversation that he had with God. And God told him that if he would turn his life around, if he would do things in a different way, that God would allow him to live if he would go and preach the good news of the kingdom of God. And I said, well, that's interesting. I said, what church do you belong to? Oh, I don't belong to a church. I said, well, why not? He said, well, God said I didn't need to do that. He says, what do you think about that? What do you think about that, Mr. Greer? I said, well, I'm not going to deny that you had a conversation with someone, but you didn't have it with God. Because if God told you that the church is not important, that flies in the face of a passage like Acts 20 and verse 28 that says that he purchased the church with his own blood. You're saying that he shed that blood for nothing. I can't accept that. And then you're going to tell me that the church, which was the divine wisdom of God that came before the foundation of the world, is God's eternal purpose, Ephesians 3, that he accomplished in Christ Jesus, and Christ is head of the church because God delegated that role to him, that you're telling me that it's not important. And the church is what's going to go back to God, 1 Corinthians 15:24, and you're telling me that God told you that it's not important. I can't accept that because that contrary and contradicts what the Bible says. He says, you're calling me a liar? No, I'm not calling you a liar. I'm telling you that it doesn't add up. It's not what the book says. And that's all I know about it. The church is essential because God made it essential. It's not essential because I think it is. It's essential because God made it essential. And then we have some that say, well, the Bible doesn't say not to. We talked about this morning. Well, it doesn't say we can't have the instrument. It doesn't say we can't do this and we can't do that. But if you notice a statement that Paul made in Romans chapter 14 and verse 23. Now I know in this context he's talking about personal faith. He says, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith, it is sin. What does it mean that whatever is not of faith? Ladies and gentlemen, if you can't put your finger on the passage, if you can't get a book, a chapter, and a verse, if you can't have divine approval for it, then it cannot be said that it originates from God. Unless God said it, it does not make it so. It means that it is an assumption. It doesn't matter if God said it. You have to prove and give divine approval for what you do. It makes no difference what we're talking about. This argument that God did not say that we couldn't is not justification to show why we do something. If we must give divine acceptance by God, and if we do not, it is nothing more than your opinion, my opinion, and an assumption. And ladies and gentlemen, my soul is too valuable to risk it on an assumption. Then we have someone say, I don't feel guilty. I was talking to a fellow in Arizona a number of years ago, and he was living an ungodly lifestyle. And he said, you know, you preachers tell me that my lifestyle is ungodly, but you know it doesn't feel ungodly. It doesn't feel like it's wrong to me. Well, I got to ask. I said, well, I know what your problem is. He says, you do? I said, I do. I said, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, and I'll show you what your problem is. Verse 4 says, For I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me of the Lord. And then we can go to 2 Corinthians 4, and it says that the God of this age has blinded the hearts of men. How does the devil blind the hearts of men? He sears their conscience with a hot iron. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. How is that done? I convince myself that what I'm doing is right, and then I do not feel guilty about it. What have I done? What I've done is I've seared my conscience where it can no longer be tempered by truth. Why do you think people could commit murder and not have any conscience problem about it? How can people do ungodly things and not have consciences about it? Because their consciences have been cultivated by error. And if I cultivate my conscience with error, if I convince myself that something wrong is right, you know what happens after a period of time? I do that and I have no conscience about it because it feels right to me. Then I have a question. If I do that, then who becomes the arbitrator of my actions? Is it God or is it me? It becomes me. I become a law unto myself. You know, we had this saying in the 60s, if it feels good, do it. You know, it may feel good. It may feel right. And it may not bother your conscience a bit, but if God says it is sin, if God says it will condemn your soul, if God says that it is ungodly, that's exactly what it is. And you can call it anything you want to call it. And that won't change it, that it's sin. You know, Solomon said many years ago, there's nothing new under the sun. You know what we do, ladies and gentlemen? We just change the name of something. We just give it a new name. You know, it used to be gay was a good word. Talk about somebody being gay and carefree. Better watch how you use that word today. I don't think I want you to describe somebody that Keith is gay and carefree. I don't think I want you to use that word. Nothing wrong with the word, but the terminology that it's used today has a different meaning. But you know what? We say that homosexuality is an alternate lifestyle. God says it's sin. Call it anything you want to call it. Call it your own sexual orientation. Call it a matter of choice. Call it anything you want to. God calls it sin and says it will condemn your soul. And it doesn't make any difference what you want to label it. You know the old saying, if it walks like a duck, quacks like a duck, it's a duck. If God says it's sin, it's sin. I don't care how you label it. It doesn't make any difference what you call it. God says it's sin, that's exactly what it is. And then we have those who believe that you can only sin with the body. It doesn't make any difference what you do in the body, because the body's sinful anyway. If that's true, how are you going to answer questions? How are you going to deal with 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10? We all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we must give an account of the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Now, does it matter what I do in the body? Jesus said, through the Apostle Paul, that I'm going to be judged by the things done in the body, whether it's good or bad. Now, how do I reconcile that if I'm going to be judged by the things done in my body, that what I do in my body has no emphasis upon where I spend eternity? Now, we thought that was just in the first century, that people thought the body was evil and it didn't make any difference, that you just overindulged because it didn't make any difference. No, that wasn't just in the first century, ladies and gentlemen. That still exists today. There are people that think that your salvation is over here, and it's in a little bitty bottle, or it's in a little bitty place, that nothing you do in life can touch it. It's over here, it's secure, it's a reservation cast in stone, and nothing you do in the flesh has anything to do about your relationship with God. A few weeks ago, there was a man preaching on TV. He says, we got to get into our faith. He said, you know, I talk to people in the world that get into sin and they get into error and they do things that are wrong and they're worried about their relationship to God. He says, don't worry about it. He said, don't worry about that sin that you do. You just get out of that and you jump over here and get in God. What you do over there is one thing, but you just jump over here and get into your righteousness. It's like it's a pair of pants that you jump into. And you just leave this one prayer over here, and you get into the other prayer, and what you do in this prayer doesn't make any difference. Now, how convenient would that be? We could live our life any way we want to, couldn't we? We could just live in this pair of pants any way we wanted to, and then we could live over here in righteousness, and it doesn't make any difference. One has no reflection on the other. But the problem is, you're not going to reconcile that with the Bible, because the Bible said you're going to give an account of the things done in the body. You know what that means to me? That means that what I do in the body is important, because it's going to be one of the things that judges me. Then we have those that say you can't fail. Can't ever be lost. Once you're saved, you can't be lost. Well, what are we going to do with passages like Galatians 5, verse 4? You have become estranged from Christ, who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. Now, I want you to look at the terminology. You have fallen from grace. Now, how is a person who believes once saved, always saved, how are you going to answer that? Paul said that some in Galatia, in the churches of Galatia, have fallen from grace. He said, you have fallen from grace. If you seek to be saved through the law, you have fallen from grace. Now, question, can a man fall from grace? Paul said some did. Now, if some did, can others? If some fell, can others? You know what they tell me? I've had this discussion on a number of occasions. They said, well, if you fall into sin, you were never really saved to begin with. All right, let's take that argument for a minute. What are you going to do about King David? Remember King David? Remember what God said, word said about him? Said he's a man after God's own heart, Acts 13:22. What are you saying, David, when he committed adultery and then he committed murder? Did he never really have a relationship with God because he fell into those grievous sins? Was he really never converted to God? Was he really never a servant of God because he committed those grievous sins? Today, people will say, well, he never had a relationship with God anyway. Who's going to take that argument? No, brethren. Just because I commit a sin does not mean that I wasn't saved when I did exactly what God told me to do. Question. The Bible says that one has to hear the word of God, believe it, repent of his sin, confess his faith in Christ, and to be submit to baptism. Now, if a man or woman does that, and then they go back into the world, how are we going to say that they really were never saved to begin with? They did exactly what God said. And when God said, when a man does that, that I will make him part of the body, I will forgive his sin, and I will make, that's a spiritual birth, and that makes him a new creation. Now, he's done exactly what God says, and then he commits sin, then I say, well, he was never really saved to begin with. You know what that tells me? That I might do what God says, and it might not save me. I could do exactly what God says, and I don't know if it's going to take until later. Think about that. Think about the argument. People don't reason. People don't think things out. If you make such an argument, then you're saying that you're not absolutely sure that when you obey the gospel, if you were really forgiven, really you're really part of God, because you got to wait and see what you do in the future. Why does the Bible say that you arise to walk in newness of life? What does that mean, ladies and gentlemen? Did you walk in newness of life? It means something has changed. Your state has changed. You went from being a sinner to being one who's in Christ. Something has changed. How am I going to say when a man does what God says, and then he later goes contrary to God's will, that he never obeyed God to begin with? Brethren, these are arguments that you can't make logically, because you deny what the scriptures teach. You would have a man doing exactly what God says and it not meaning anything. I don't want any part of an equation like that. And then you've got some that say that if my mom wasn't saved, if my dad's lost, then I don't want to be saved. Well, how do you answer that? How do you answer that one? I've talked to people, maybe you have too. Their parents and their grandparents and their family have been in religion all of their life. And you expose them to the truth, and you show them the truth, and they say, well, if I obey this, I'm going to condemn my parents to hell. If I obey the gospel, I'll condemn every one of my parents and my grandparents, whom I love and who love me, I'll condemn them to hell. What's the answer to that? We don't condemn anyone. That's God's business. God's the judge, not me, not you. God's the judge. But you know, if your parents could talk to you, if your grandparents could talk to you, and they died unprepared to meet God, you know what they would tell you? Because they really love you, they would tell you, don't make the mistake that I've made. And I'd go to the story of the rich man and Lazarus to prove my case. Because what did the rich man want? He understood the mistake he made in his life, and what did he want more than he wanted anything? He first wanted Lazarus to come down and help him. That couldn't be done because of the great gulf fix. But what was the next thing that he wanted done? He wanted someone to go back and warn his brothers. Question, why? Why did he want someone to warn his brethren? Because he loved his brethren. And what did he know about his brethren? That they were living just like he was. And he knows where he ended up. Now, where does he want them to end up? Not where he's at. Do you remember Moses? Do you remember what Abraham told him? They have Moses and the prophets. Let him hear them. He says, oh no, but if one comes back from the dead, they'll believe him. He says, no, they won't. And you know what? They didn't. Because Jesus came back from the dead and they didn't believe him, did they? You know what? You're not your parents. You're not your grandparents. They lived their life, they made their choices, and they will stand before a just and merciful God, and their life is done. That has no bearing on what you need to do. That's the answer to that. We all stand individually before the judgment seat. I'm not going to stand with my mom and dad. I'm not going to stand with my preacher. I'm not going to stand with the elders of the church. I'm going to stand by me and by what I did and what God's record says. That's what I'm going to be judged by. And that's what I've got meant to remember. And then we have those who say that baptism is not essential. I'm going to answer this question next Sunday. Next Sunday, we're going to spend Sunday morning and Sunday night talking about why we believe baptism is essential. Why is it essential? Is it essential because it's our tradition? Is it essential because that's what we've always taught, that's what we always believe? Or is it essential because Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be condemned? And you know what, really, me and Brother Sellers talked about this morning. It just amazes me how people don't get it. I remember a religious discussion on the radio between a religious denominational preacher and Brother Warnock down in Beckley, West Virginia. And they were talking about this thing called baptism. And he asked this man said, there's not a passage in the Bible that says anything about baptism has anything to do with a man's salvation. You know what Brother Warnock said? Let's turn to 1 Peter 3:21. And you read it. And he started to read. Here's what happened. I'm going to do exactly what he did. He turned to 1 Peter 3, he turned to verse 21, and he began to read. There is also an antitype which now, and he stopped. Brother Warnock said, keep reading. Keep reading. So he started over again. There's also an antitype which now saves us, and he stopped. He said, keep going. There is also an antitype which now says, I don't believe it. He says, well, that's not the question. The question is, just read what it says. He says, I'll read it. There is an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He said, do you believe that it says that? Silence. Remember what he said? There's not a passage in the Bible that ties salvation with baptism. That passage does. He was dishonest. He hung up. He couldn't say it. Because if he said it, he gave in his position, didn't he? It's not essential because we think so. It's essential because God said so. We'll talk more about that next Lord's Day. And then we got those who say we're justified by faith only. That's a doctrine that is a doctrine that's wholesome and full of comfort. That's what my Lutheran Methodist discipline says in the back. It says it is a wholesome doctrine full of comfort, and it is. But it's just not biblical. What did James 2:24 say? Faith without works is dead, being alone. You know the only place in the Bible that faith only is used is in the negative form and sense. The only place in the Bible that says faith only says that it can't save a man. But yet, do you know that most major denominations to a man teach faith only? What passage do you see on every big sporting event? It probably was at the Daytona 500 today somewhere. Somebody had a sheet up that said John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. I've had men and women come and he says, Brother Greer, do you believe that? I believe every word it says. But you know what? That's not all the book says about salvation, is it? Is that the only passage in the Bible that deals with salvation? No, it's not. And so that's the answer. And then we have those who say, there's nothing in name. You ever have people ask you, what church do you belong to? Well, I'm a member of the Church of Christ. Well, what denomination is that? You say, it's not a denomination. Well, what do you call yourself? A Christian. Oh, I know that. I'm a Christian too. Really? What kind of Christian are you? I'm a Methodist Christian. I'm a Presbyterian Christian. I had a Latter-day Saint out in Nevada say, I'm a Mormon Christian. That's a contradiction of terms. You know what? I call that's hyphenated Christianity. There is no such thing. What did Acts 11 verse 26 say? They were called Christian first at Antioch. Do you know that Martin Luther, who was one of the reformers, begged his followers not to call themselves Lutherans? He begged them not to do it. Do you wonder why he did not want them to do it? He says, you do not call yourself after men because Paul condemned that in 1 Corinthians 1. And you do not call yourself after me because we are to be called Christians, because that's what Acts 11, 26 teaches. That's what Luther said about it. But you know what? They didn't listen to Luther, did they? Because what are they known as today? Lutherans. There's nothing in a name. You know what Acts 4:12 says about that? What does Acts 4:12 say about a name? I think it's important about a name. It says, and there is no salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Somebody going to tell me there's nothing in a name? I believe the name of Christ means everything. I believe the name you wear spiritually means everything. I believe it denotes your relationship. It denotes who you belong to. It denotes who you are a servant of. I think a name says a lot, don't you? You know, when I was out in Las Vegas, talked a lot with Mormons, and they would try to tell me that they were Mormon Christian. I said, no, that's inaccurate. And you know why it's inaccurate? I said, what book are you holding in your hand there? And of course, they had the Book of Mormon. I said, what is that book? Well, that's a book of God. That's a book of inspiration. That's a book of authority. I said, did you believe and did you obey the teachings of that book? I said, yes, sir, I did. I said, that makes you a Mormon. No, it makes me a Mormon Christian. No, no. Look at the front of the name on the book. What does the book say? Look at the name on your book. It says the Book of Mormon. And you know what it is? I tried to get him to understand that whatever seed you plant, that is what kind of crop you get. If you plant Mormonism, you can't get a Mormon Christian out of that. You can only get a Mormon, a Latter-day Saint. And if you plant Catholicism, and you plant that teaching and that theology, you can only get a Catholic out of that. And if you do the traditions, and you do the Korah, and you do the things that represent things that are Judaism, you can only get a Jew out of that. You can't get a Jewish Christian, you only get a Jew. Why? Because that's the seed that is planted. Yes, something, a name means something because it identifies who you are with. Yes, a name is important because it identifies who you belong to. And what do all these things have in common? There is an answer. To every religious division that there is an answer. To every error, to every false teaching, to everything that man says that stands contrary to the Word of God, there is an answer to the error. And you know why that's so? Because God made it so. Why, when Jesus was tempted by Satan, why did he say, it is written? Why did Jesus overcome sin in that manner? Because that's exactly what you and I have to do. We need to take up the shield of faith. And we need to hold it and we need to quench all the fiery darts of the devil. And we need not to be ashamed of who we are, what we believe, and what the book says. We don't need to be arrogant. We don't need to be haughty. We don't need to be self-righteous. And we don't need to give an attitude that we're better than anyone else. We need to stand firmly and squarely and confidently upon the word of truth and let God be our guide. God left you with an ability to deflect every dart of error that Satan can throw your way. You just have to take it and use it. God did not leave you without a weapon. The only spiritual weapon that you need to defeat error and to shield yourself, your personal faith, is the truth. The truth will answer any error that man can present. And you know what? That's been true for over 2,000 years. Do you think man can come up with an error today that can't be answered? You know what? I know they're out there thinking them up. But it will be answerable. In a few weeks, I'm going to talk about AD 70 doctrine. This is the craziest doctrine you've ever heard. But there's an answer to it. There's an answer to why that's error. And that's among brethren. There is an answer to every error that is taught in the world of religion. And the answer is contained in the Word of God. You just have to believe it and have to find it and then have to use it properly. Please take your song books out and turn the song that's been selected. You know what I appreciate more as I get older? As I get older, and as my faith, I hope, is growing in the Word of God, I am amazed, and it causes me, gives me great comfort to know that I know where I'm going. I know where I'm headed, and I know that I know it's the right path, because I can open this book, and I can look at it, and I can read it, and I can teach it to my children, and I can teach it to my grandchildren, and they can teach it to their children, and they can know that that's the right way to live their life, because that's what the book says. And you know what? That's why God left it for us. God didn't want us to live in doubt. God didn't want us to wonder what we need to do and what we ought to do. God didn't leave it for men to decide. God took this out of our hands. The physical, the man's work in this equation is very simple. God said it. You believe it or you reject it. That's it. That's as simple as God could make it. It's up to man to make the application. If you're here and you're not a Christian, the Bible tells you what to do to become a child of God. And it doesn't make any difference what you think about it. God said that you have to hear, Romans 10:17. Says you have to believe what you've heard. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, Hebrews 11:6. You've got to repent of your sin, Acts 17:30. You've got to confess his name before Christ, and you must submit to baptism, the contact, the blood of Christ, Romans 6:3-4. You know what? It does not matter, ladies and gentlemen, whether you agree with it, whether you like it, or whether you believe it, because that's what the book says. It has nothing to do with what I like, what you like, what I think, what you think, what the Church of Christ believes, or what your religion believes. It has to do with what does God's book say. And you know what? How fair is that? We don't have to argue about it. We don't have to debate it. We don't have to wonder about it. We can read it, and we can put our finger on it, and we can know that's the right thing to do, because that's what the book says. If you're here and you're a child of God, and you've gone back into the world, God says you need to repent. You need to come home. And we know that's true, because Acts 2, Acts 8, verse 22-24,